Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll tell you guys what we're going to be doing tonight and probably for the next few weeks, and we'll just get going. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for everybody that's here tonight, and we just pray that as we spend some time in your word together, that your Holy Spirit will give me the words to say, Lord, to speak through me. Let it be very clear the things that that I'm going to lay out. I pray that it'll be a blessing to everybody that's here. Let it be something that we can all use and put into practice, especially in our lives, Lord, when we talk about, having opportunities to witness and to share Christ with people. And we just pray that you'll get honor and glory out of everything that's done and said tonight. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I told you guys on Sunday, we'll step away from the question and answer format for at least the next few weeks, and really that still is sort of up in the air. Obviously we all want Bob to get back as soon as he feels ready to come back, but right now we just don't know. As I was sort of thinking about this time that was coming and what I might want to teach, the one thing that I think, and we've gotten some of this information in bits and pieces as a lot of times it's through questions that come up in Bible study. Sometimes it's through something that Bob's just preaching naturally on a Sunday morning. And some of you guys have researched this out to a great extent on your own. But I think a lot of us, this is an area that's sort of lacking, and that is really having a good understanding of some of the different, non-biblical or, claiming to be Christian-type religions and cults that are out there that we need to be able to know how to deal with. I think that over the next few weeks, what I'd like to do is just start to break some of these things down. I'd like to put it in as best as I can in a simple format. It's not going to be a super deep dive into each one of them because you could spend months doing something like this. But taking them one at a time and basically sort of very simply breaking down kind of where do they come from, how do they start, what is it that they basically believe? What are kind of the main things, the main issues that need to be dealt with? Where are they wrong? Where did they go wrong in the Bible? And then how do we, be able to handle it and correct it? How do you get into the book and show what the actual true doctrine is that refutes the things that they believe? Turn over to Acts chapter 8. And just by way of introduction, just sort of explaining what my thought process is behind this, and kind of why I think that something like this is so important. Acts chapter 8, everybody knows the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And, Bob preaches, you've heard him preach many times about the fact that, God has a prepared sinner and then he has a prepared servant to go out and speak to and reach that sinner. And, of course, in this story, Philip being the prepared servant, the Ethiopian eunuch, the prepared sinner. And in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26, it says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot and read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest what thou readest? And he said, How can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him." Okay, so Philip was prepared to go out and to meet this eunuch and to give him exactly what he needed for exactly where he was. All right, now in this case, this is one of those situations where we say it was kind of set up on a tee for him. He was reading out of Isaiah, which, where he was prophesying about the crucifixion of Christ. So that's kind of an easy point to take and to witness to somebody out of. But nevertheless, Philip was prepared and he was ready to do it. He knew how to take, even if it's something out of the Bible itself that he was reading, and be able to preach Jesus to him, out of that. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And another important verse when it comes to our dealings with people. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear." Obviously, anytime I talk about this verse, I'm doing it in a devotion or if I'm preaching or anything like that, the main the main emphasis and the main point is you need to have a testimony with, you know, in your life, and you should Christ should shine through your life every single day. And if you have the right kind of testimony, people are going to come to you and they're going to ask you what it is that makes you different. What is it about you that, you know, why do you seem to, you're always happy. You always, you know, nothing ever gets you down. Nothing ever bothers you, you know. And this verse says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is within you. But I'd take it one further step and go to the, you know, we talk about the reason of the hope. That word reason is something, you know, a reason is something that's based in fact. It's based in truth, okay? That reason has to be based on the Word of God. So if you're dealing with somebody, you have an opportunity to witness to somebody, you have to be able to give them the truth of the Word of God. You know, if somebody says, why do you believe what you believe? You have to be able to open up the Bible and show them and say, this is why I believe what I believe. If some Jehovah's Witness wants to talk to you and have a Bible study with you, can you sit there and go toe to toe and understand better than they do maybe what they believe, and then how to basically slam dunk them with the Word of God and show them what the Bible actually says about it? So be ready always to give an answer of a reason of the hope that is within you. So back over to the book of Acts, you know, the question basically comes down to is, if you're faced with a witnessing opportunity, somebody comes up to you on a, you know, in at work or just in your everyday life, and you know that they're in one of these other groups, and you know, whether you want to call, I mean, most of them are cult groups. Some of them we wouldn't classify as cults, but they're still certainly, you know, caught up in a religious system that's going to damn their soul to hell if they don't get the truth and if they don't get out of it. I grew up in that. I grew up in a Presbyterian church, okay? I was nowhere near a cult. I lived my entire life believing that Jesus was the Son of God. I believed that He died on the cross to save me from my sins. I believed you could have taken me down the line with the Bible, and I would have said, yeah, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. I knew all the Bible stories. I knew about Noah and the Ark and all the things that you learned in Sunday school, yet I was on my way to hell. I was absolutely going to die and go to hell someday until somebody presented the truth to me and showed me the fact that what I was essentially doing was I knew some things about the Bible and I said I believed in these things, but none of it was ever real for me. So whether you're caught up in a religious system like that, which basically teaches works for salvation, or whether you're caught up in one of these cults that we're going to begin to go through, either way, the end result is that you're going to go to hell unless somebody can stop you along the way and be able to help you with, you know, with where you're at. So the question is, are we really prepared to do that? Are we the prepared servant for all these prepared sinners that are out there that God wants to use us for? Look at Acts chapter 18. The question is, if you come across somebody that's a little bit screwed up, do you have the ability, do you have the knowledge to be able to set them straight? Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26 says, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Okay? So here's Apollos, right? He's basically got his act together as far as the Bible's concerned, as far as everything that he knew. It says that he was an eloquent man. It says he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. But it says he knew only the baptism of John. All right? Now remember, and as we go through these, we're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Acts, and you guys all know this. You know, the book of Acts is a transitional book in your Bible where God is basically transitioning from the Old Testament to New Testament. He's transitioning from essentially works for salvation as an Old Testament Jew into the age of grace in the church. And, you know, the book of Acts has a lot of moving parts, a lot of things that are going on as he goes through this transition. So you run into some people like this that they're well-intentioned and they really do mean well, but they don't have it all together. And in verse 26, it says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. All right? That's our job. Our job is to be able, when we come across somebody that is a little bit screwed up on their doctrine, maybe somebody that's a lot screwed up on their doctrine, is to be able to recognize it, but for us ourselves to know not only, they had to know what he believed, they had to know all about the baptism of John, but also to know what the new message was and what God was doing at this point and what the truth was as it stands today, to be able to take him aside and as it says here, expound unto him the way of God more perfectly. And that's ultimately our job with so many of these people, is to be able to expound the Word of God unto them more perfectly. Let's look at one other thing back again in Acts chapter 8, back with Philip, looking at verses 34 and 35. So it says, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." So this is the job. This is the question. And what Philip did here is he took him right where he was at. He took him with where he was and the questions that he had. And he was able to, at that moment, preach to him Jesus. And of course, you know the rest of the story. He got saved from that point. So what I want to do, and again, we don't know when Bob's going to come back. So I don't know if this will be a couple weeks or if it'll be 3 weeks or I don't know. There's enough material to last for a while, so we're good to go. But we're gonna take these things one by one, and we're gonna try to break them down. Like I said earlier, look at what's wrong, look at where they came from, and then how to show in the Bible how to deal with somebody that isn't caught up in one of these systems, and how to give them the truth. Now, what they do or don't do with the truth at that point, that's between them and the Lord, okay? But our job is to be faithful in giving out that truth. And we can't give it out if we're not ready. Aquila and Priscilla couldn't take him aside and deal with him if they didn't have it down themselves first, all right? Now, a couple last thoughts here before we jump into our first one. We know that, God never sends green troops into battle. And this was really kind of the other crux of this for me, or sort of the genesis, I should say, is that, some of us get lots of opportunities to get into these kind of things with people like this, talk to Church of Christ and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and whatnot. And some of us don't really get opportunities to do it at all. And so the question that I raise is it because we haven't prepared ourselves to do it? We know that God doesn't ever send green troops into battle. We know God's not going to put something on your plate that you're not ready for. So maybe we just need to, and that's my hope, is that I know a lot of you in this room, this is just going to be review. And if that's the case, then I hope it's good for you. I also feel like there's probably a lot of us in this room that this is going to be really useful information that you've never really dug into before, and you've never really had it in a concise format that you can get some notes on it. And I would encourage you to take what I'm giving you and put it into some sort of concise outline as best as you can. Put it in the back of your Bible somewhere. Just have it somewhere where you can, where you know where it is and you can review it, and just keep it fresh in your mind and keep yourself prepared, because you just never know when that opportunity is going to come. One last thing, and then we're going to jump into it. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. First Chronicles 12, verses 23 and 24 says, "And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready, armed to the war, and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him, according to the word of the Lord. The children of Judah that bear shield and spear were 6,800, ready, armed to the war." So two times in two verses, you see that phrase, ready, armed to the war. And then look ahead at verse 37. It says, "And on the other side of Jordan of the Reubenites and the Gadites and of the half-tribe of Manasseh, with all manner of instruments of war for the battle, and 120,000. So here you've got the armies that are ready to take, basically ready to help David take control of the kingdom and get established on the throne. But the key phrases here, as it describes these soldiers, it says they were ready, armed to the war. Well, we know that we get armed for the war with the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and the different pieces of armor listed out over there in Ephesians chapter 6. But if we don't take the time to actually learn this stuff, to actually learn the Bible and learn the truth, then we're not armed. We're not arming ourselves. We're not ready, for that battle. And in verse 37, it says, "with all manner of instruments of war for the battle." When you go and you look at special operations in the military, special forces, those guys train on every piece of war, equipment that imaginable. I mean, they can probably take apart and put back together every single gun in Steve's gun shop without, with like a blindfold, and could probably tell you what kind of gun it is just by the weight of it in their hands. I mean, they learn their weapons so well, and they learn how to use every single one. So no matter what the task that they're asked to do, they're ready to do it. They can change on the fly, and they can go into any combat situation, and they have all the tools that they need. What are you smiling at, Alex? Is that you? You learning how to do that now? All right. I get to get the head nod. So that's what we have to become. That's what we have to become as Christians. We have to become like the special forces, where no matter what, no matter who we might be dealing with, no matter who God might bring into our path, that we've got the weapons. We have the familiarity with the weapons to be able to use it in such a way that we can accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. Otherwise, we simply may not get called to the battle. Our number just may not get called. We're sort of sitting on the sidelines trying to figure out why we don't get these opportunities. And it may just very well be because we haven't prepared ourselves. We haven't learned what we need to learn. So that's my introduction to all of this. And listen, like I said earlier, this is not intended to be an absolute deep dive. I'm not going to give you hours and hours worth of history on every one of these groups. It's let's get a basic understanding of who they are, what they believe, what the issues are, what the doctrinal issues are, and then how you deal with those issues out of the Bible with Bible truth, with, you know, rightly dividing the word of truth and getting things in their correct spot where they need to be. And I hope that it's something that's useful for you. I by no means profess to be an expert in this. Certainly you can take whatever I give you and you can go way beyond it, and I would encourage you to do that. I hope it, you know, if it does nothing else, it encourages you to dig into some of these things a little bit. So first group we're going to talk about is, you know, you got to start here because it's everybody's favorites, and that is the charismatics. Okay, and again, this is stuff that we've, you know, it comes up a lot, and you probably know a lot of this already, but let's get it down to the point where you really, really feel confident with it, you know, because there's so many times where you think, oh, I know what charismatics believe. I know what the issues are. And then if somebody were to say, okay, here's a Bible, show me how to deal with one. It's like, I don't know. So let's jump into it, and we'll talk about their history a little bit first. Charismatic movement started in a couple of places right around the same time, but back in 1900 at Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, of all places, just right down the road. I don't know. I mean, you're gonna find as we go through some of these things, like is there something weird about this, about Kansas City? Like, we live in a weird place, and I don't know if that's why God put Bob here, because he's the lightning rod that he just wants to use to, you know, to like tweak all these people. But all these groups, I mean, so many of them like have ties and to, well, you'll just see as we go through it. Anyway, Topeka, Kansas. You know, Ruckman loves to point out anytime he talks about this subject that Topeka, every zip code, I'm pretty sure every zip code in Topeka starts with 666. So just take that for whatever it's worth. I don't think the area code is 666. I think it's 785. But anyway, 666 is every zip code in that city. So if you're from Topeka, I apologize. Not meaning to offend you. If you are thinking about moving there, I wouldn't. all right. The other place is the Azusa Street Mission. This was in Los Angeles, California in 1910. And there was a woman there by the name of Amy Semple McPherson. And, you know, women are always going to be at the heart of the charismatic movement. And we'll talk about it a little bit. You've heard Bob say it a million times. If you take the women out of the charismatic movement, there would be no charismatic movement. And that's just the truth. And I'm not trying to slam ladies. You know, but what am I going to tell you? That's just how it is. They used to be called Pentecostals fairly commonly, and also Assemblies of God. Okay. So sometimes they still are. So just if you come across somebody that says they go to a Pentecostal church, they go to Assemblies of God, you're basically talking about the same group. Now, there may be different variations from one to the next, but essentially they all believe the same things as far as the main things and the things that you have to deal with. The other thing that you're going to find is that pretty much every one of these cult groups that we're going to talk about, they come on the scene and they come into play right around the same time. It's right around 1900. Some of them start a little bit earlier, 1800, but it's all in that same time frame, basically when the devil started bringing out all these new Bible translations. And as soon as the devil started successfully corrupting the Bible, It's very interesting that all of these cult groups start coming onto the scene, and now we're fully into the Laodicean church period, where the true church itself is so watered down and is so lukewarm on everything that God says over in Revelation that we make him sick, that he wants to spew us out of his mouth. Okay, so what you have is a culture that's been created primarily within the United States, but really across the world, where there's no final authority. There's no true Bible. There is a true Bible. We know that it's the King James Version 1611, the authorized version. We know what it is, but there's no standard of truth, because none of these groups, and unfortunately very, very, very few of the actual Bible-believing churches nowadays hold that truth. And so it's like the book of Judges. Breck, you were talking to Bob about that a little bit earlier. You know, the book, we're living in the New Testament version of the book of Judges, where there's no king in Israel and every man does that which is right in his own eyes. There's no king in Israel in the church age we're living in, meaning the King James Bible, the absolute standard and final authority that we should have, that we have, and that we stand on in this church, but the rest of the world, has abandoned it long ago. And at the time that they did, that's when all these other groups started coming up, because nobody was holding the line, and they just lost the standard of truth. Okay, so let's get into their beliefs a little bit. Now, in a nutshell, what a charismatic believes is that, and they can't necessarily verbalize it, okay? Because I'll say this too, and I'll probably repeat myself. Most charismatics, and by most I mean all, probably, they don't know a thing about their Bible. Okay, some of the other groups, they at least will read their Bible a little bit. Now, they get all screwed up on it, but charismatics, I mean, it's all feel, it's all emotion, it's all flesh. And, your average charismatic you run into, they maybe never have even opened up their Bible and read it. So they literally have no truth. So they can't necessarily verbalize these things in the way they're going to, but this is essentially what you're dealing with. They believe that the Jewish signs originally given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and then given to the apostles at the beginning of the New Testament were actually for Gentile believers and still are today. Primarily the signs that we deal with being healing and tongues, okay? And so that's in a nutshell, that's the basic problem. That's their basic problem. That's what you're going to be dealing with. They believe that all of the signs that were given to Israel were actually given to the church and are actually still in effect today. And that's what they're completely hung up on. That's what everything that they do is based on. They have no doctrine whatsoever. Turn over to the book of 1 Timothy. And here's how you know that they never spend any time in their Bible. Because if you spend any time in your Bible at all you ever see is verses telling you how important doctrine is. All you ever find is Paul telling you over and over and over and over again about the doctrine. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6 says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." Okay? So we can address this to the leadership of the charismatic movement. We can address it to anybody within that group that says that they're a good minister, okay? It says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things." Okay, what things is he talking about? It's the things that he's written. It's the doctrine. It's the sound doctrine. He says, "If you put them in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ." Okay? Don't tell me you're a minister of Jesus Christ if you don't open up the Bible and actually give anybody truth out of it. If you don't ever actually give anybody doctrine, you're not a good minister of Jesus Christ. And he says, "Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." So you're nourished up in what? In the words of faith. It's not just in faith. It's the words. It's because your faith cometh by hearing, right? In Romans chapter 10. And hearing by the word of God. It's the truth of the word of God that you have faith in, and it's good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. All right, well, we're not even done in 1 Timothy 4. Look at verse 13. He says, "Till I come," okay, now he's given instruction, "until I come to you," this is what you need to do. "Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine," okay? Reading what? The newspaper? I mean, reading the daily, like some daily devotional? No, it's reading the word of God. And to exhortation, actually teaching it and preaching it and giving it out to people, exhorting the Bible. And lastly, to doctrine, okay? Last verse here in 1 Timothy we're going to look at is verse 16. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Okay? So this is an important thing because, you know, we see these things and we see how important doctrine is. And, you know, absolutely, that's the point. But when you see him say, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee, people that hear you aren't going to get saved unless you're giving them doctrine, okay? So if you don't have doctrine, if you don't have the Bible as a religious organization or whatever, you know, you want to be called, people aren't getting saved, all right? You can say they are. You can make it up however you want. You can fake it all day long, but it's not happening. It's not happening without doctrine. And then, of course, we all know 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this becomes the main issue. Like I said, with your charismatics, they don't study, okay? So they blow it right at the beginning. They don't get into the Bible. They don't care about doctrine. They don't care about any specific teaching. They believe what they believe, and it's all based on feel and emotion, like I said earlier. Some of the other groups that we're going to get into, they're going to get into their Bible. And if you're not ready for them, they'll run circles around you with it. Albeit with a bunch of verses that they're taking out of context because they don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. They don't know how to take what God has given and put it in the right context and take the things that are applied to the church and leave them there and take the things that are applied specifically to the nation of Israel and leave them there. Yeah, sure, find practical applications, no problem. Inspirational truths out of things given to Israel, okay. But no doctrine for the church that applies, that's supposed to be for the nation of Israel. But this is what we do. This is what they deal with. Now, here's another funny thing, and I like these things because, you know, sometimes you just want to tweak them a little bit, you know. Now, I always say you don't do it to be mean. That's not the point. But the Bible says, you know, answer not a fool according to his folly, and then it says answer a fool, you know. So in other words, sometimes you don't answer them according, and then sometimes you get to the point where you're like, all right, I'm just gonna blast you, and then we're done. We're not getting anywhere. So ask them this. The one thing that they talk about pretty much more than anything is what? The Holy Ghost, right? That's how they say it too, right? It's not the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Ghost, it's the Holy Ghost. You always gotta emphasize, you gotta say it the right way or apparently you're not talking about the right guy. It's a different person. Okay, they talk about the Holy Spirit of God more than anything else. Are you filled with the Spirit, okay? Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. For what? All right, so this tells us that the first and main purpose of the Bible is doctrine. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For first, it's profitable for doctrine. Second, for reproof. Third, for correction. Fourth, instruction in righteousness. Okay? First and foremost, it's profitable for doctrine. That's the number one purpose of the Bible that it's profitable for. Okay? Now, go back to John chapter 16. Go back to John chapter 16 and verse 13. Okay, so Jesus is telling us about the Spirit, the Spirit that's coming, the Holy Spirit, okay, the Comforter. He's telling us what he's going to do, what his work is going to be in the church age, what his job's going to be. And look at what he says right there in verse 13 of John 16. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Okay, so the one guy they spend more time talking about than anybody else is the Holy Spirit, okay? And the number one job of the Holy Spirit is what? To guide you into all truth, the Word of God, the Bible, the doctrine that they spend their whole life running away from. Because the thing of it is that once you get into the doctrine, they don't have anything to stand on. Their entire belief system, everything that they do, everything they preach, everything they teach, everything they operate on, just crumbles under the weight of the actual Bible doctrine that the Holy Ghost, that they swear that they're filled with, where the Bible clearly says that his first job is to guide us into all truth, okay? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's the Word of God. That's his job. That's what he does. I love things like this that are in here. I love when God puts things like this in here because it's just there's nothing that they can do about it. There's nothing they can say about it. It just sticks it right in their eye, you know? What do you do with that? What do you do with, you're talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and the number one job of the Holy Spirit is to guide you into all truth, yet you care nothing about the truth of the Word of God. You don't even read your Bible. You've never studied it. You've never looked at any of these things that you do. Okay, so there's that. Now, let's talk about these signs a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22. So like I said earlier, they believe that these signs were given to them and are given to us, given to the church, given to Christians in the New Testament. All right? Now, what does the Bible say about this? What does Paul, who's the apostle to the church, he writes 3/4 of the New Testament. This is where our doctrine is going to come from for the church, is from Paul. And in 1 Corinthians 1, 22, he says this, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Okay? Greeks here is a term that Paul will use several times throughout his writings. He's referring to Gentiles. We know that in the New Testament, there's basically three people groups. You've got Jews, you've got Gentiles, and you've got Christians. You've got the church, the body of Christ. Okay? We know that the Bible says that in Christ, it says there is neither Jew nor Greek. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile today, the moment you get saved, as far as God's concerned, you cease being either one of them and you become a Christian. So there's that third group. But Paul is dealing here basically with the two groups. And he says, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So Gentiles aren't looking for signs. Gentiles are looking for wisdom. They're looking for truth. They're looking for the word. The Jews were the ones that from the very beginning always were looking for a sign. Okay? Now, go back to Exodus chapter 4, and we'll see the very beginning, basically, of these signs. Back in Exodus chapter 4, and verses 1 through 8. So this originally started with Moses. It says, "And Moses answered and said," and you get a key to here. In reading this, you know, when this first shows up, you find out, why is it that the Jews require a sign, where did this start? "And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." So Moses is talking to God here, and he's saying, "Lord, I'm thankful that you want me to do this, and I want to do the best job I can, but, I mean, God, they're not going to listen to me. You want me to tell, you? I'm supposed to go to these people and say that I've spoken with you, like we're buddies? They're not going to listen to me," okay? Verse 2, "And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." So he gives them a sign here. He gives them a sign, throwing that rod on the ground and having it become a snake, and then picking it up, having it turn into a rod again as a sign to the nation of Israel, says, okay, so this is your calling card, all right? If they question you, just say, oh yeah? All right, watch this, okay? Now what do you got to say? Why don't you guys do that, all right? Now, look at verse 6. "And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand in thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign." So now he gives them another one. He says, all right, listen, if they're not going to listen to you and they don't pay attention to the first sign you give them, then do this. Stick your hand inside your shirt and pull it out, and it'll be leprous. Put it back in there, pull it out again, and it'll be perfectly healthy again. Okay, they'll pay attention to that one. So this is where the signs begin, and what you see is that it was there for the nation of Israel to believe something. It was there to give authority to Moses, for Moses to be able to tell Israel, listen, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has spoken to me. Okay, and I know what I'm talking about, and so you need to listen to me because of what I'm telling you. Now, go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 22, and match up what we saw in 1 Corinthians 1, 22, where it says the Jews require a sign. Look back at where it started with Moses for the nation of Israel. Then you look back to 1 Corinthians 14, 22, and it says this, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." Okay? It's very clear. It's very clear. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed since Exodus chapter 4. God gave the signs unto Moses for a group, for a people that he was afraid was not going to believe him. And so God, in this point in time, as we're heading into the New Testament church, he's got signs in place still for a group of people that aren't going to believe. Because what you have to remember is, again, rightly dividing the word of truth, putting everything in context, is that, remember I said earlier, we're transitioning from Old Testament to New Testament. We're transitioning from the book of Acts and moving forward into the church period. What you have is you have a bunch of Jews that were following Old Testament law their entire lives. Here comes this Jesus, and he changes everything, and they don't all understand it. Not all of them were close enough to him. Not all of them got the message firsthand the way the apostles did and some of the other disciples that were following him. Some of them came on the scene late after he was already crucified, and they're trying to figure things out, and all they know is what they know. You can't just tell these Jews, hey, it's all different now. It's grace. It's not works anymore, and you're good. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to come inside you and save you, and it's all going to be good. They're like, whoa, no. So there was a time period where signs were still required, and it was a sign. It says here, tongues are for a sign to them that not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And we're going to get into this later as we get into the specific, you know, dealing with healing and dealing with tongues within the charismatic movement. All they do it is they sit around in their church services with themselves, and they speak in tongues supposedly, and they do healing supposedly for themselves. It's a room full of believers, so, you know, believing the not, you know, the false doctrine, but still, you know, they're not doing it for even the right reason at that point. Okay, these are the things that you've got to be able to put together. These are the things that you've got to be able to get straight, you know, in your own head. Okay, a couple more things here. Just again, generally talking about these signs. Go back to Mark chapter 16, and I'll tell you another thing. And this is what I think, I hope, will be helpful to you as we study through these and we go from one group to the next. And the way it's looking, I'm not even going to finish with charismatics tonight. So, you know, that's okay. All good. But what you're going to find is that there are certain passages that they're like hubs for a lot of different groups. There's a lot of different people that get screwed up in the same places. So when you start to get some of these down and you really understand what's happening, then it becomes easier to deal with a lot of different people, because when you know what it is and you know what's right, no matter what angle they're coming from, you should be able to set them straight. Okay, Mark chapter 16. This is definitely one of the passages that charismatics will use. And like I said, healing and tongues are the primary signs that most your mainstream charismatics are going to deal with. Now, there are some, as wacko as a lot of charismatics are, there are some groups that are even more wacko that get into some of the stuff here in verse 18 where it says, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And so there's people that do that kind of stuff and, you know, drop dead when they drink poison. And, you know, praise the Lord, I guess. I don't know. But let's read verses 16 through 18 here, and we're going to look closely at one particular thing. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now keep in mind, context, okay? There is not a single Christian around here right now in Mark chapter 16. There are no Christians yet, okay? Jesus is dealing with the apostles at this point, okay? And the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, God isn't even dealing with Gentiles yet. God is still dealing with the nation of Israel. So everything that he gives to the apostles is going to the nation of Israel. Israel is going to get one more shot in the first seven chapters of Acts to be able to repent from crucifying Christ and to be able to get right with God on it. Okay? Verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Okay? Now, what you need to see here is that it says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. All right? So these signs are given to the apostles and to their direct converts. All right? It doesn't keep going down the line. It doesn't just keep getting passed on. There's a time frame associated with this. Okay, back to 2 Corinthians. Not back, we haven't been there yet. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I hope I'm not, like, you know, going too fast or dumping too much at you, but write it down as best you can. Get these verses down and then go back. What?
Somebody said, oh, not at all, Bob.
Oh, sorry.
I'll copy my notes for you later if you want. You'll be able to read my handwriting. That's different. Okay. But, you know, I'm trying to organize it in a way so it kind of tells a story for you and you can kind of put it together and it makes sense, okay? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So we're talking about, he's telling the apostles they're going to have these signs back in Mark 16. Now, 2 Corinthians 12:12 says this. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience in signs and wonders and mighty deeds, okay? So here's that phrase, signs of an apostle, all right? So these signs that he's dealing with, he calls them the signs of an apostle. So they're directly tied back to those original 12 apostles. And then just look back at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14. And this is important. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Okay? So Paul is warning us here that there's going to be false apostles. He says, such are false apostles. That's what he means when he says that. He says, I'm describing you these people. They are false apostles. He says, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So there are going to be people, there were back then and there still are today. In other words, be prepared that there are going to be people that are going to try to transform themselves into the apostles of Christ, trying to say that they have the same gifts that those apostles had. All right? So that's what I want you to be able to see and sort of tying this all together. All right? Now, so that's dealing with the signs in a general sense. Let's get into a little more specifically. Like I said, we're going to basically talk about, I think, what are the two primary ones that your mainstream charismatics, you know, get involved in. And again, if you want to have fun with them, that's where you do it, is just the fact that it's like, well, why do you only speak in tongues? You know, why don't you drink some strychnine and see how it goes? You know, why don't you go pick up a king cobra and let him and see what happens? You know, most of them pick and choose the actual signs that they say that, you know, that they have, which is you know, kind of funny, and it's just dishonest, and it takes advantage of stupid people. You know, if we're being truthful about it, not trying to be mean, I guess it is a mean thing to say, calling people stupid, but Bob does it, so I'm going to do it too. All right, so let's talk about healing for a little bit, okay? Started all the way back in Exodus chapter 4 with Moses. We already went over that. We're not going to go over it again. But the first person that Jesus healed was a leper, all right? And he did that, again, as a sign to the nation of Israel because he knew they would make that connection back to Moses because that was that first miracle that he did with Israel all the way back in Exodus. Was he healed at his own leper's hand, okay? So that's what Jesus did. So that's where it started. Now, a couple of verses that they will try to use. John chapter 14, let's look at Hebrews 13:8 first. So some of them will try to use the Bible. They'll use it incorrectly, but they'll try to use the Bible a little bit. And Hebrews 13:8 they'll try to use this. They'll say, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, okay? In other words, everything Jesus was doing back then, it's the same today and forever. And they try to tie that back to, go back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 12, where Jesus, again, speaking to the apostles, all right? John chapter 14, verse 12, he says this. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Okay? So they will take that verse out of context, and they will say, see, that's me. Now, you and I can apply that verse in an inspirational sense, but you have to make sure that you do it in that way. And you have to understand that this is not actually talking about me doing greater works than what Jesus did here on this earth in terms of the signs and the wonders that he did. I don't have the ability to do those things. I don't have the ability to heal people the way that he healed people. I don't have any of those abilities. The apostles were given those abilities. The apostles were given the abilities to heal people. And if you look I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, okay? We're going to get to that in a second. Turn to Mark chapter 16. One of the things that you'll find
is that when they heal you, you getting healed, it depends on your own faith. It's a great racket if you think about it, okay? Because I can say I have the power to heal, all right? I've got the filling of the Holy Ghost, and God's given me the power to heal. So you have a brain tumor, so I'm going to lay my hands on you. I'm going to get rid of your brain tumor, okay? Now, when your brain tumor doesn't go away, it's not because I didn't have the ability to heal you. It's because you didn't have enough faith to be healed. So it's on you. It's your fault. You have to get more faith. But when you look back at Mark chapter 16 and verse 18, it says, "They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." I don't see anything in there that says anything about the sick having faith. I don't see anything. It just says they'll lay hands on them, and they will recover. It's pretty clear. They're sticking things in there that aren't, because it's convenient. It's kind of hard to refute. It's sort of hard to refute it. There's another verse that they will take out, that they'll completely take out of context to try to prove it. But I'll show you something else. Look at Mark chapter 6, okay? So we'll look at Jesus himself. Look at Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. It says, "And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching." So here's Jesus in Mark chapter 6 healing some people that didn't believe. How much faith do you think that they had? Not a heck of a lot, as far as I can tell, because he marveled at their unbelief. Okay? So when Jesus healed people, it didn't have anything to do with their amount of faith. When the apostles healed people in the book of Acts, it didn't have anything to do, with the amount of faith they had. Jesus raised somebody from the dead, you know? How much faith can a dead person have? Less than me, you know? And yet, it happened, right? You can see what utter nonsense it is when you just apply Bible truth to it. When you just get into the book and you apply the Bible and you apply what it says. So back to what we talked about in John 14 a second ago, where it says, "Greater works than these will ye do." Okay, so you want to claim that verse? Then why can't you heal somebody that has no faith? Okay, because Jesus did it. And you're trying to say that you're going to do greater works than him. You're trying to say that all these gifts, all these signs of healing and everything is still in place because you're taking Hebrews 13 and John 14, you're taking them out of context, applying them directly to you, and yet you can't do it. It's a problem. Now, back to John 14. If you look back, you can clearly see what is happening here and who he's talking to. And again, just how silly it is to try to take this and apply this to you and to me directly. John 14, 12, Jesus is clearly speaking to apostles who had not yet fully believed on him yet, okay? They still weren't all the way there yet. If you look, let's read back a few verses. It's amazing what happens. Bob teaches us this all the time. When you're looking at a verse and you got a question, you're looking at something, you don't understand it, you're dealing with somebody that's taking something out of context, you just back up four or five verses and read the stuff, beforehand. It's amazing how many the answers that you can get and what God will show you when you just pick up the context. But look at verse 8. It says, "Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me, and that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." And then he goes on to say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do." So he's dealing with apostles that aren't fully believing yet. They're still asking him these things. They're like, "Well, just show us the Father. We're just not so sure about what you're saying." And he kind of scolds him here and puts him in his place. But then he goes on to tell him. So you have to understand the context who he's dealing with. There's no way that you can take that and apply that to us. Now, like I said earlier, you can take verse 12 and you can apply it in a practical and an inspirational application to us, absolutely, where it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." I mean, from an inspirational standpoint, Christ, if you want to apply it to the church practically, Yeah, for sure. Because for 2,000 years, the church has been on the earth, you know, getting people saved, resurrecting their soul, the same way that Jesus would bring people back from the dead and heal them physically. The church's job, through the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, and the Word of God, is to heal them spiritually. So we're basically doing the same thing, and just by the sheer case of the fact that his public ministry lasted 3.5 years, and the church has been in place for 2,000 years. Yeah, we've done more. Okay, but in the context, historically and doctrinally, what he's talking about, it's not us. It's not applying to us, and you can't apply it. You can't apply it to the church. In fact, if we want to talk about the apostles themselves and how did it apply to them, they did greater works also. And again, because they had more time. But look over at Acts chapter 5. You know, Jesus did a lot of, I'm not trying to like somehow minimize what Jesus did on planet Earth when he was here. That's not at all what I'm saying. Sorry. But the 12 apostles and moving out, and of course then when you factor in the apostle Paul, they definitely did greater things, and because they covered a larger area and they just accomplished more, and that was God's plan all along. But look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 15, where it says, "Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." So they were healing them. They were healing them by in masses. I mean, they were coming out and they were laying beds on the streets and they were lining them up, and it was like boom, 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 you know, healing people one after another. And it said they were. There came a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem. They were coming from all over. Okay, out of the cities round about. All of the cities around Jerusalem. They were coming to get healed. They were literally lining up for it. And that's what they were accomplishing. But that's what John chapter 14 is talking about. It's not talking about Christians in the church age. It's not talking about anybody that's alive today, or anybody that's been alive anytime recently. Okay. Now, what about somebody comes and says, "Well, I got healed. I got healed in one of these services." My first answer is, you know, God can choose to heal anybody at any time for any reason. And he doesn't need somebody to lay hands on him or to not lay hands on him. But let's look back at Deuteronomy chapter 13. And there's an interesting thing back here that is just something I think that you got to be aware of, and you kind of got to be careful of. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, okay? "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder," okay? Signs and wonders, so here we are. "And the sign or the wonder come to pass," all right? So it's a sign or a wonder, and it comes to pass. "Whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them," all right? So here's somebody that comes, and they do signs and wonders that come to pass, okay? But then what are they doing? Then they're going against the truth of God. They're going against the fact that God had told them, "Thou shalt not go after other gods." He told them that love the Lord thy God, and they know they're not supposed to go after other gods. So, in other words, somebody comes, and even if they do some sort of wonder or sign, and you think it's legitimate, they may not be doing it out of the power of God, is the point. Read on. Verse 3, "Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him." In other words, don't be fooled for a second that the devil doesn't somehow have the ability to heal, just like God has the ability to heal. Okay? So you got to be careful with these things. So if I see somebody that says they got healed by somebody laying hands on them, I'm gonna pray up that night after I'm done talking to them, because I'm pretty sure I just dealt with somebody that might be demon possessed. I'm a little bit worried about them at that point, because I know that while God can heal, I know that he doesn't heal in that way. Not today. Not anymore. He did it back in the book of Acts. He did it in the early period of even in the very, very early period of the church. but he certainly doesn't do it anymore. And so this passage is pretty clear that you got to prove them out through other means. And so if you have somebody that maybe somehow does actually heal somebody, but they're not preaching the truth of the Word of God, and they're not encouraging you to cling on to the truth of the Word of God and the doctrine that we talked about at the beginning, then you better run away from them as fast as you can, because that healing didn't happen through legitimate means. And it didn't happen from God. It came from some other power, and you don't want to be anywhere near it. Okay? Now, it's very clear who healed during the time period of Acts and into the when the early church was getting started, and why there isn't a person alive today that has that gift of healing. Okay, the healing went on for a particular reason. You had the nation of Israel that was coming out of the Old Testament, moving into the New Testament. And God needed to give them a sign so that they would believe what they were going to be told after they were shown the sign. Remember, Moses did the sign not just to get oohs and ahs, and so Israel would be like, wow, that's amazing. He healed his hand. Did you see the thing he did with the rod? No, Moses had a message for Israel. It was a message from God. It was the words of God, the same thing that we're supposed to be giving out to people, the word of God. And so the apostles had a message for the people. They had the truth that they were to be giving out. But you had a people group that were conditioned to only look for signs. And then when they saw the sign, they knew to believe what was told to them by the person afterwards that did the sign. That's the point of it. And when you understand the background, when you understand why they were originally there, then you understand why they were there in the New Testament and at the beginning of it, and you understand also why they're not there anymore. Because there came a time where Israel basically had their chance. And then God put them to the side, and for the next 2,000 years, God treats them the same as the Gentiles. They get to him the same way as anybody else. They have to believe the truth of the Word of God as it's given to them. They don't have the opportunity to see the signs and the wonders anymore, okay? So you have to understand why the signs were there. It's pretty clear, I hope, with what we've looked at so far, who were the ones that were doing the signs, that it was the apostles. And in some cases, they're direct converts. And it should be pretty clear that there isn't anybody alive today that fits into that category, okay? So we can't be fooled by it. We have to go by the Bible and Bible truth. Now, if you need more, let's talk about Paul himself. Go to Acts chapter 19. So Paul himself was the greatest healer outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 15. Let's look at this. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Okay? Special miracles. So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So, now this is where you guys, you guys have probably watched some of these TV preachers that, you know, these charismatics, and they, you know, you send a small love offering, you get, you know, you can get a prayer handkerchief, you know, or you can get a little bottle of oil, something that they've touched, something that they've anointed that's gonna heal you, you know, for a small fee, all right? And then they're going to continue to send you mailings and try to get you to send more money. And you pretty quickly see that the people that are at the top of this thing, they're in it for the money. And that's not uncommon. There's lots of churches out there where the people are in it for the money. You can tell we're not in it for the money. We live in a basement, you know. We're like the guy that lives in a van down by the river. Like, we're just, we're thankful for what God gives us. And please understand, this is a great place. And I'm not trying to, like, you know, spit on what God's done for us. But we're never going to build some big Taj Mahal. We're never going to do that. That's not how we operate here. But these guys that are at the head of this movement, they're in it for the money, okay? Send in as much money as you can. We'll put you on a prayer list. We'll send you a handkerchief that's going to heal you. Well, that's where they got it from, okay? But so it's bogus today. It's utter nonsense. But look at that, okay? Look at it for what it is. Paul, they took from his body handkerchiefs and aprons and gave it to people, and they got healed. Okay, that's pretty amazing. Okay, so you can't refute the healing abilities that, you know, that Paul had. Paul was as good as it gets outside of Jesus Christ himself. Okay, and there's a point that I'm getting to. Let's keep reading here. Verse 13. then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. So now some of these Jews, they're like, okay, well, if it works for Paul, we're gonna try it, all right? So they're trying to do the same thing. And it says in verse 14, and there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? Okay? So the evil spirits themselves, they knew who Jesus was, they knew who Paul was, but these guys, they're like, who are you guys? Like, get out of here. We're not worried about you. If Paul had been the one, you know, trying to get them out, they would have listened. The point of the matter is, Paul had, it says, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, okay? So there's no question. Anybody have any question about Paul's ability to heal? Okay? No? All right, good. How about this? Why is it then that Paul appears to not be able to heal anybody after Acts chapter 28? Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 5. And these are the things, this goes in these categories where you can just kind of have fun with people, okay? You show them that, say, wow, look at what Paul did. And they'll be like, yeah, I got one. I got a handkerchief like that from some guy on TV. And, you know, I use it to blow my nose when I had a cold because it didn't heal my cold. But look at 1 Timothy 5:23. Here he's giving instruction to Timothy. And this is very interesting. He tells him, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. So he's telling Timothy to take some medicine that has some wine in it. Yes, alcohol. Look, this is not, Paul's not telling him to get drunk. He's not telling him to, you know, drink a six pack because you're not feeling good. It's just like, you know, when you and I drink some cough medicine that's got that you know, it's got a little bit of alcohol in it. Thanks for that word of testimony, Bob. Amen. You're not supposed to drink the whole bottle, though. Just like one teaspoon. Two tablespoons for an adult dose, like every 6 to 8 hours, I think. Okay. Anyway. But listen, this is Timothy, all right? Why is Paul telling him to take some medicine for his off infirmities? Why didn't Paul just heal him? Why in the world would Paul not heal Timothy? Okay? He's healing people he doesn't even know. He's healing people left and right. And yet Timothy, his son in the Lord, the one that he probably had a greater affection for than anybody else in, you know, in his ministry, he just let him just, nah, you're fine. Suck it up, man. You'll be good. Just take a little medicine. Take a little wine for thine off infirmities, for thy stomach's sake. You know, you're good. All right? I'll show you another one. 2 Timothy chapter 4. These are these little things. They're just tucked in here. Right at the end of this book. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Erastus abode at Corinth. But Trophimus, I don't know if I'm saying that right, have I left it at Miletum sick. So now he's leaving guys behind sick. These are guys in the ministry. Paul, the greatest healer outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, either became a jerk at some point and is just like, yeah, I could heal you, but I ain't gonna, sorry. See you later. You know, send me some more money. No, I mean, he either that or he lost the ability to heal people at some point. Okay, I'm going to go with he lost the ability to heal people at some point, because the book of Acts, the whole thing is a transition as God has taken the nation of Israel, he's transitioning into the church, and I'll keep repeating it, it's got to sink in so you get it. Israel required a sign. You had a bunch of Jews and that needed a sign to be able to lend weight behind what they were going to hear and who was preaching to them and who was teaching to them. So God gave them a sign. But he reached a point where he transitioned out of that and he began to deal pretty much solely with Gentiles, and also basically decided, look, if any other Jews are going to get it at this point, they're going to get it honestly the same way the Gentiles are. They're not going to get signs anymore. They're not going to get the wonders anymore. Paul, we're done with that. We're moving on. It's all going to be about the Word of God, and it's going to be about truth from this point forward, because you see that in everything that Paul writes, everything. And as we get into some other groups over the next few weeks, you're going to see that some of the things that they believe in the most, that they cling to, Paul doesn't talk about them anywhere. Paul doesn't mention them one time. Yet here he is, writes 3/4 of the New Testament. He's the apostle to the church, And yet they're going around and doing things and teaching things and preaching things that Paul himself never even mentions. And if he does, it's only to say, hey, you're wrong. You're screwed up. You're doing it wrong. You know, you're not supposed to be doing this. Okay? So Paul, greatest healer of all time, loses the ability to heal, tells Timothy to take medicine, leaves this other guy behind sick in one of the cities that he's in, not to mention the fact that Paul himself talked about all the infirmities that he had, all the illnesses. Why wouldn't he just heal himself? You know? I don't know. I mean, it would make sense to me. If I could heal people, I might at some point put my hand on my own head and be like, you know, I don't want to have these headaches anymore. It doesn't feel very good. Oh, that's better. You know, I mean, it just doesn't, it doesn't make sense. And that's what happens when you lose truth. And Bob preaches this to us all the time. When you lose doctrine, it becomes like it is in the book of Judges. There's no king in Israel, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. You've got a bunch of people running around claiming to be Christians, claiming to believe in Christ, and they have no doctrine, they have no Bible, they have no truth, they have no absolute standard. And many of them are just poor people that are getting caught up in a system. They don't know any different, and they just believe what they're given because it sounds kind of good, you know, and it feels kind of good. So we didn't even get done with charismatics. So I'll tell you what, we're going to hold up there. That's